Good morning, church. Happy Easter. He is risen. I love it. What a beautiful truth. In college, I had the opportunity, as I was studying for ministry, to do an internship at a church in the great state of Michigan. Now, as an intern, they pay you next to nothing, right? I think I made $75 a week, barely enough to put gas in my car. So to make the internship work, what they do is they place you with a host family. And these host families, they welcome you in, they give you a place to stay, they feed you, and you become part of the family. Now, the first day that you get there is always a little bit awkward, right? You're getting to know the family that you're going to live with for 3 months over the summer. And so you hope that you click and that it's a good, first meeting. And so I show up to my host family's house mid-May. And I introduce myself, and they immediately welcome me into their home and introduce me to their kids and, hey, this is your home, make yourself right at home. And so they show me to my room and, hey, take a couple minutes to get settled. And so I bring my bags up and I'm getting settled, and there's a large picture window at the end of this room in a beautiful house, right? And I go, okay, I'm gonna get settled, put my bags down. I go to open the window, and when I pull the little cord, the blinds snap in half and fall out of the window. And I'm like, sweet, this is a fun, like, hey, nice to meet you. By the way, He-Man ripped your blinds out of the window. They're now lying in a heap on the floor. So it's kind of an awkward first, how do you explain this? So they were super nice about it. No worries, we'll fix the blinds. Now, fast forward 2-3 weeks, and they're a big sports family. They're gone at a baseball tournament. And I have this house to myself, right? And they had one of those Holiday Inn Express waffle makers, the kind that beeps. And so I'm cranking out Belgian waffles like it's my job, right? And just enjoying the big screen TV, the house to myself, king of the castle. And as I'm finishing like my third waffle, I'm like, what is that noise? And it sounds like running water. And so I follow this noise, and I followed up to the bathroom that's connected to the room that I'm staying in. And it's just the toilet is running and running and running. And so I lift the back of the tank off, and inside the toilet, right, there's a little float. And as the water rises, it shuts it off. Well, that got stuck. No big deal, right? I'm just going to reach in, tap it. And I reach in and I tap it, and I snap the thing off in my hand. And it's like, at this point, I'm like, okay, Jesus, are you trying to teach me a lesson in humility? Why do I continue to have these awkward moments with this host family? In hindsight, not a big deal, right? Text them, hey, toilet broke, no big deal, should be a quick fix. But I don't do that, right? I broke the toilet, I feel like a little bit anxious, so I decide to do what probably any normal person would do. I go, you know what, I'm gonna take a nap. And so I walk into my room, and I lay down, and I'm staring at the ceiling, and I'm just trying to pretend like this didn't happen, this doesn't exist. I don't wanna explain that after I broke their blinds, I also broke their toilet. And I lay there for a half an hour, just trying to like pretend passively that's not there. And finally, 30 minutes into not resting, my eyes pop open and I go, Aaron, duh. You're a college-educated person. You can fix this. So I drive to the hardware store, and I pick up a water control valve, and I drive back to the house, and I start unscrewing the old water control valve because I'm in a hurry to get this thing fixed, and I pull out the old one. Crucial mistake, I never drained the tank. So now toilet water is gushing all over this really nice, expensive bathroom. And so now I'm soaking wet. I'm using their big, expensive, fluffy towels to dry up all this water, and I wring it into a bucket. I finally get the new part in, and it kind of works, right? The toilet for the rest of the summer sort of flushed, but not really. And so I go, okay, we've got the new part in. I'm sopping wet. I have a bucket of water, and I have the old piece of plumbing. And I go, okay, Aaron, here's our plan. We're going to run downstairs. We're going to go through the garage. We're going to go out the side door. We're going to throw the bucket of water. We're going to throw away the old piece of plumbing. No one will be any the wiser, right? This is my plan. So I go downstairs. I walk out into the garage. I'm middle of the floor in this garage, and the most horrific sound I could hear is the garage door. Y'all, there's no place to hide, right? So the door opens. And now I wish for a moment I could be in their head, right? The door opens and there's their intern sopping wet with a bucket of water and a piece of their plumbing. And I'm sure my eyes were like dinner plate, like, I don't know what to do, right? Deer in the headlights. And the door opens and they roll down the window and the host dad goes, did you decide to do some plumbing while we were gone? Right? And there's no good way to explain that, right? But here's what I want you to notice. There were two extremes in my response. On the one hand, I go, I'm just going to be passive and pretend like there's not a problem. Well, that's not productive, right? On the other side of it, I go, well, I can fix this. I can take things in my own strength. I can find a way out of this and make it better. When in fact, I actually made it worse. Now, here's the problem. Spiritually, we live in a world that's broken by sin, right? That's the reality. You read the newspaper, you look on social media, you take a moment to reflect on your own life, and the symptoms of a broken world are all over the place. Deep down, we know that all is not as it should be. We know on a very experiential level that we live in a broken world. The question is, how do we respond to the reality that we live in a world broken by sin? I think what happens for so many of us is we fall into one of those two extremes. So let me show you this. There's this image that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. Now, to be a disciple simply means to be a follower of Jesus. If you tell Jesus, hey, I want to follow you, I want to know you, that's what it is to be a disciple. And to be a disciple means I'm in relationship with Jesus and I'm responsible to walk in his words and his ways and his wisdom to conform to how Christ calls me to live. Now, the beautiful thing about this is when I'm in relationship with Jesus, he graces me and empowers me to walk in obedience. I don't do that on my own. It's by God's grace and his mercy and his power that he enables me to do this. But in order to get there to that place of discipleship, I need to receive Jesus' invitation to follow him and to do life with him. My concern is that for so many of us, rather than responding in discipleship, we respond in one of these two lower quadrants, right? Now, this place where we have the word discouraged, this is high responsibility. I'm trying really hard to fix my own life by my own strength. But without relationship with Jesus, I don't have the grace and the power. I haven't been set free from sin. This is me trying to take control and do it in my own strength. And here's the reality. Just like me trying to fix the toilet on my own, when I try to take control and fix my own life and my own strength, I usually make it more of a mess. Now, on the other side of this, for so many of us, we're actually in a place of spiritual apathy, right? We don't want a relationship with Jesus. We don't want to be responsible to walk in obedience to his word and his way and his wisdom. And so for some of us, we go, I'm just going to pretend like nothing is wrong. I'm going to pretend like nothing is broken. The problem is neither of those responses lead us to the life that Jesus calls us to. Neither of those responses to the brokenness of sin are helpful. Here's the reality, is that we need Jesus as our Savior. I can't fix it in my own strength. Pretending that everything's fine and nothing's broken isn't helpful. That passive place of spiritual apathy continues to leave us in our brokenness. So here's the reality. We need Jesus as our Savior. And the reason we need Jesus as our Savior is that death is the cost and the consequences of our sin. Scripture is clear on this. The wages of sin, what we rightly deserve because of sin, which is sin is rebellion and a rejection against God's word, ways, and wisdom. A life of sin is one that says, Jesus, I know how your word calls us to live. You call us into relationship with you. I'm going to reject that and do life on my own terms. I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to do life in my own way. And so sin is this rejection of relationship. It's a rebellion against God's truth. And it's I'm going to run away from him and do my own thing. Now, the result of that is a place of death and ultimately spiritual separation from Jesus Christ. And the wages, what we earn as a result of rejection against God and his words and his ways and his wisdom is death and a separation from him. And I cannot get myself out of that place of death. I need Jesus as a Savior. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to an early group of believers, and he describes this really well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And again, transgressions and sins is this rebellion and rejection of God's truth and his word and his invitation to relationship. He said, you were dead in transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, listen to what Paul says there. He says, we lived in the world doing whatever people do, chasing whatever we wanted to chase. And he said, we went after the cravings of our sinful flesh. And this is how so much of our world and our culture lives. If it feels good, pursue it. And so we live in a culture where people need hope. They need something to believe in. They're looking for contentment and happiness and joy. And yet so often how we pursue that is through the cravings of our physical flesh. And so we have a culture that's prone to lust and it's prone to overeating and prone to overindulging and prone to getting addicted to our cell phones. And so we're looking for that next hit of dopamine, trying to find, how do I find contentment? How do I find joy? How do I find happiness? And we run headlong into more and more brokenness because we're trying to fix it by ourselves. And for some of us, deep down in our soul, we know that something isn't right. We know that something is broken. And we just play this game where we're spiritually passive, going, maybe if I just pretend that everything's okay, I can just get through this life and find just enough contentment to make it through. And yet none of that is how God calls us to live. Jesus says, I've come in John chapter 10 that you might have life and have it to the full or to the abundance. That's what Jesus calls us to, a place of joy and hope and contentment, but it's found only in him. So Paul continues writing. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires. We were by nature deserving of wrath. That is, we deserved God's judgment. But listen to what he says in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And church, here is the beautiful truth of the gospel. Paul says, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, even when we were in a place of rebellion and rejection against God, he says, God, in his great love for us. I love the way Paul describes, God doesn't have just a little bit love for us. God in his great and abundant love for us. He says, God who is rich in mercy. God isn't just a little bit merciful. He is rich and bountiful. He has an abundance of mercy. Even when we rebelled against him, even when we said, God, I want nothing to do with you, Jesus made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, and he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I love verse 7. Listen to this. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of big words in there. What's Paul saying in verse 7? He says, Jesus made us alive through his death on the cross. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us hope if we'll receive it, if we'll respond to his invitation. And in verse 7, he says, God did this. In the abundance of his grace, in the abundance of his mercy, he says, so that in the ages to come, in eternal life in Christ Jesus, he says, so that God could show us the incomparable riches of his mercy. Jesus says, when you have life in me and you experience eternal life in the world to come, that's the beautiful hope of forgiveness. We have eternal life with Christ Jesus in heaven. And he says, God will spend the rest of eternity showing you how deep and how unfathomable his love and his grace and his mercy is for his people. It's a mercy and a grace, Paul says, that is incomparable. You cannot imagine how gracious and how merciful God is towards you. And Paul says, ultimately, this kindness of God was demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ laying down his life on the cross. Paul says in verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. I can't take control and fix myself. He says, it is the gift of God. Church, this is mind-boggling to me. That when I rejected Jesus, that when I wanted nothing to do with God, he still sees me in my sin and brokenness, and God demonstrates kindness to me by sending his son Jesus to die in my place, to experience death so that I don't have to experience eternal separation from the God of all the universe in judgment. But Jesus Christ sets us free and demonstrates to us the kindness of God by dying in our place. And God gives it to us as a gift. A gift that we don't deserve, a gift that we have no right or claim to, and yet God offers us this gift freely so that we can be saved by his grace. At the end of this, Paul says, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. He has formed and fashioned each one of us uniquely, and he calls us into relationship with himself that we might step into this place of redemptive, transformed life in line with the power and the purpose of God for us in Jesus Christ. I want us, though, to understand that death as the cost and the consequences of sin was very real. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33, Jesus is already crucified and he's on the cross. I want you to listen to what Jesus experienced for us. Mark 15, 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those standing near heard this. They said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him from Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, so that is the day before Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth and took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. That death was very real. And the God of all the universe, who stepped down into creation, who was born as a baby and grew into a man of wisdom and stature, the very Son of God, was nailed to a cross and breathed his last that we might have life. And so the question for us, church, is will we trust Jesus with our lives? Will we submit and surrender to him? Will we say, "Jesus, I've been doing life my own way. I want to follow you. I want to trust you with my life." Now, here's the tension, though, of this crucifixion moment. The disciples and Jesus' mother, they believed he was going to be the Messiah. And so the disciples, they left behind family businesses. They left behind careers. They left behind their families. They left behind relationships. And they went all in on following Jesus. And there's this moment when they watched Jesus be crucified that the disciples lost hope. In fact, if you read Luke's gospel, when Jesus appears to the disciples 3 days later, they're bewildered and they think they're seeing a ghost. In John's gospel, in John chapter 20, the disciples, after the crucifixion, they retreat to a house and they lock the doors because they're so afraid. It's this moment after the death of Jesus on the cross where the disciples lost hope in Jesus' ability to do what he said he was going to do from the very beginning. And so for some of us, when I ask this question, will we trust Jesus with our lives? You're maybe thinking of a moment in your life where you feel like God didn't come through for you. In a room this size, I'm sure there's some of us, when I ask that question, will we trust Jesus with our lives? You're thinking of that moment a relationship fell apart. You're thinking of that moment where the marriage that you poured into and invested in and you prayed for, it fell apart and you prayed that God would redeem it. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one that you prayed would be healed and you prayed God would come through and yet they passed away. Maybe you've been inflicted with a physical illness or injury and it is oppressive and you are angry and you are frustrated and you have begged God to come through and you feel like you haven't seen Jesus be faithful. And so you're sitting here and as they ask that question, you're going, "Pastor, I tried to trust him and Jesus failed me." But here's the beauty of this moment. Jesus' death is not the end of the story. If Mark 15, if that's where Mark's gospel ends, there's no reason to read it today. If Jesus is still in the tomb, if he is still dead, there's no reason for us to gather. But we gather today because Jesus did not remain dead. 3 days later, he rose from the tomb, conquering sin, conquering death. And here's the truth, church. In our places of pain and suffering and disappointment, God is not done with us. And if we will hang on by his grace and faith, saying, "Jesus, I trust you," I promise you that God can bring redemptive things from our places of pain and suffering and brokenness. And I believe with all, the reason I'm in ministry is because I believe to the core of my being that there is no situation beyond God's ability to redeem. And yet there's this moment on the cross where the disciples are losing faith. And yet 3 days later, Jesus rises. Mark chapter 16, let's go there. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. When Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Now, they're bringing spices to finish the burial process. They don't believe that Jesus has risen, right? Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Right? In other words, Jesus is faithful. He told you he was going to rise again 3 days later. He's gone ahead of you into Galilee. Follow him there. Jesus is not done. His work of redemption is unfolding. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So yes, church, death is the cost and the consequence of sin. But what we celebrate today is that in Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus conquers sin, Jesus conquers death, and he rises victorious, and Jesus brings hope because he lives. And I promise you that God is not done with your story. In that place of pain, suffering, disappointment, that place where you feel like you trusted and God didn't come through, I promise you that he's not done. And I believe that he can bring hope even in the most unlikely of situations. And if Jesus can conquer sin and Jesus can conquer death, he can bring redemption and reconciliation and restoration to those places where we're broken. Now, here's the beautiful reality as well. Not only does Jesus conquer sin and conquer death, but Jesus calls us to a new life and a new purpose in him. Mark chapter 16, as Jesus appears to the disciples in verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples, they went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So not only does Jesus rise again, conquering sin and death, but the disciples, his followers, he says, listen, I want you to go and preach the good news. Do you remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1? It begins by saying, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is just getting started. His story is just the beginning. The story of Jesus' redemptive work continues and unfolds even now today. And as his followers, God calls us to be a people who have a redemptive presence, who bear witness to the truth and the hope and the power of what Jesus is capable of doing in our lives. And he tells the disciples, as you go and as you faithfully minister, as you faithfully preach the word, you will see and experience God's power and provision. And I love what it says in verse 20. The disciples went out and preached, and the Lord worked with them. Right? They didn't do it in their own strength. The Lord worked with them as they were a redemptive presence, bearing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. And as believers, there's this invitation for us to be a redemptive presence in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, to bear witness to the truth and the hope and the power of what Jesus is capable of doing in bringing hope and redemption. So I come back to that question we started with. Will we trust Jesus with our lives? And partly there's this question of what does it look like to trust Jesus with our lives? The answer to that is Mark chapter 1, verse 15. When Jesus begins his ministry, it says that Jesus began proclaiming the time has come. In other words, the moment where God's redemptive purpose will unfold is right now. God is doing something new. God is unfolding his plan of hope. The kingdom of God has come, he said. Repent and believe the good news. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. To repent is to reorient our lives back towards a pursuit of Jesus. To repent is to say, Jesus, I have been running from you. I have rejected your word, your ways, and your wisdom. To repent is by the power of God's Holy Spirit and in the power of his grace is, as he brings conviction to say, Jesus, I want to reorient my life back towards you. And to believe is not just to cognitively believe theological truth. It's not just to mentally say Jesus is who he says he is. To believe is to say, Jesus, I place the weight of my life into your hands. I submit and surrender my life to you. I don't want to live in spiritual apathy. Jesus, I recognize that I cannot save myself. I cannot fix my own brokenness. Jesus, I need the redemption and the restoration and the wholeness that only you can bring. The time has come, Jesus said. The moment is now. Reorient your life by God's grace back towards a pursuit of him and open up your life in trust to him and see the hope and the redemption and the restoration that only Jesus can bring. So will we trust him? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
but a good truth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, that is more than just a passive declaration. That's more than just something we say on Easter. He is risen is the declaration of where our hope is. And Jesus, we are humbled this morning when we think about what Paul said in Ephesians 2, that while we were sinners, while we had rebelled against you and rejected you, you demonstrated your love for us in dying on the cross. And we acknowledge this morning what Paul says, that you are rich in mercy and that we can be saved from our sin and brokenness only by your grace. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those who have been in a place of spiritual apathy. Maybe it's been this thing of, I don't need to think about spiritual things. There's always time in the future. But I pray that this morning would be a moment to take seriously your invitation to come and follow you and to be your disciples. And yet, Father, maybe there's others this morning who they know their life is broken and they've tried really hard in their own power and their own strength to fix all of the brokenness. And yet they've come up short time and time again. I pray that this morning would be a moment of surrendering and submitting fully to you, Jesus, to say, Lord, we trust you. Would you redeem and transform and save us from our sin and brokenness that we cannot save ourselves from? Father, we love you. We thank you for your love and grace for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.